Maranata. Ay, ay, ay. Let's try this again. What does Maranatha mean? Christ is coming. Very good. So when I say Maranatha, Christ is coming, this is actually how the early church said hi. They would respond, Christ is coming. Amen? So let's try that again. I'm going to do the salute, and you're going to respond. So let's see. Maranatha. Maranatha. Christ is coming. Very good. Say it like you want it. Welcome, everyone. Again, you're like, oh, we just had you for the lesson study. thank you. You know, if you're not used to my style of preaching, there's nothing wrong with me. It's just I'm Puerto Rican, all right? I look at Pastor Doug, and I look at Pastor John and Sean, and I see the other Amazing Facts evangelists and how they're all composed, and I'm like, I want to be like them, right? And then as soon as I start, if you notice, whenever I speak, I'm usually in front of the pulpit, and then boom, I'm off, right? I don't want to. It's just I try, and so you know, I'm going to try again, and hopefully it happens, so don't be afraid if it's your first time, amen? And so let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to come together and share your word. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit guide us and strengthen us in the message that you want me to share with our church today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, my loved ones. So this is a map of India, right? This is a map of India. You see China there. You see Afghanistan. And if you notice on this map, India and Pakistan are together because India and Pakistan used to be one, right? India and Pakistan, for those, especially the younger ones that maybe weren't paying attention to world history, India and Pakistan used to be one nation. And what happens is that after World War II, India was a British colony, and the British could no longer support their colony, right? The debt that they had accumulated because of World War II, and also the Indians were pushing for their own liberation, you know, Gandhi and all of this. And so what happened is that when they decided to let go or put aside India, they decided to separate it. And so the English sent this gentleman, this lawyer called Sir Cyril Radcliffe, right? He was a lawyer, and he was sent to India with the specific purpose of drawing the boundaries between Pakistan and India, right? Now, he had never been to India. He didn't study Indian history. They just sent him there, and you know how long they gave him? They gave him 5 weeks, 5 weeks to separate a country. Try to put that in context, right? And so he did his best job. He showed up, and in 5 weeks, and you know what he used to separate India? He used a religious census, right? Why? Because they were really one people. They were one people, but there was something that was distinct among them, and it was religion. And so what he did is, using this census, he decided to divide Pakistan and India based on religion. And so basically what he did is, he saw wherever there was a majority Muslim town, he put it on the left side, which would be Pakistan. And anywhere that there was a majority Hindu or Sikh or Christian, he would put it on the right side, which would be India. And this is basically how they divide. It says, wherever there is a majority, that's the line I'm drawing. And now, this created great, great consternation, great confusion. Why? Because India was one country. These were one people, and this man comes in and he separates them based on religion. And so what happened is, when they said, all right, these are the lines that are going to be drawn, this is what's going to happen. And effectively, on August 15, 1947, India and Pakistan declared independence from England, and they were separated. And so what happened is that, guess what? If you were a Muslim, on what side did you want to be? You wanted to be on the side of Pakistan. But if you were a Hindu or a Sikh or a Christian, on what side did you want to be? You want to be on the side of India. So what happened is that 14 million people were displaced. Forced displacement. They said, okay, these are the lines. Pick your side. And what happened is that it was chaos. I mean, it was chaos, the murders, the violence, the sexual violence. It was just horrific. It's called one of the most horrific events in the 20th century, as they divided, as these divisions started, and everybody seeking to go on their side. And my loved ones, sadly, that's how Pakistan and India began. And this is actually a very interesting part of that border. It's a 3,000 kilometer border, right? It's very heavily militarized. I mean, there is military on both sides. And as you know, India and Pakistan Pakistan, they are constantly threatening each at threat, right? They're constantly rumors of war between them. They both have nuclear powers, and this is what is known as the Wagah border, right? And here in this one place, every day there's this spectacle, and people show up. It's a very interesting thing, and they show up. And if you notice on the brown side, that would be India. On the ones that are dressed in black are Pakistan soldiers. And what they're doing is that they this is like a face off. It's like a dance off, right? They're like, "Woo, see who danced the best." And it's kind of a tradition. This tradition has been built into this place, and people show up. I mean, every day these places are packed. It's an interesting spectacle. And what they're doing is, yes, they're recognizing their differences, but they're also recognizing that they're what? They used to be one, right? We are the same. It's just the border that has separated us. We are one people, but humanity, politics over everything. Because when you ask those on the Indian side of the border, and when you ask those on the Pakistani side of the border, they don't believe that there's any differences. Families were separated. You were taken away from your homeland you had lived just because of this one aspect of dividing among religion. And it weighs heavy on the hearts of these people to see where they're. And they say, "You know what? I don't consider the Pakistanis my enemies." And the Pakistanis say, "I don't consider the Indians my enemy. It's the political leaders who have crossed this division and this anxiety and this constant conflict between these two nations." The Pakistani and the Indian people say, "We are one. We are one people." And the reason I say this, my loved ones, is because this tragic, tragic history, the Bible tells us that then Christianity, the same thing is going to happen. The Bible says, and the reason why I brought this, I relate this story, is because Scripture tells us that there's going to be a great division amongst Christians. And I'll be even deeper. There's going to be a great division amongst ourselves too. And that division, my loved ones, is explained in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Go with me, please. You probably have read it plenty of times, but I want you to go with me. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. The Bible talks about a similar division, and this division, just like the division of India and Pakistan, the Bible talks about war and violence and persecution and tribulation if you're not on the correct side. And remember, these divisions are fostered, are created, are nurtured, not by the word of God, but by the leaders. Revelation chapter 12, everybody there? Verse 17, it says, "And the dragon was what? Was enraged, was wroth with the woman. And he went to do what? He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have what? The testimony of Jesus Christ." Scripture tells us that there is an upcoming battle. And what? And there's going to be a division, because we know that the dragon is really that political religious system that is rising, known as Babylon, is going to attack the woman. And for what? Two reasons. Because she does what? She keeps the commandments of God, and because she has the what? The testimony. Now, I believe that this battle, this two-front battle, is not only on the outside, but I think it's interior. I think when it says they make the war on because the remnant keep the commandments of God, I think that's the exterior battle. They're battling because of holding up these principles. But I think that the interior battle is on those who what? Who also keep hold to the spirit of prophecy. And I think that this is this twofold battle. It's both interior and it's exterior. Is everybody following me? And so as we go into this, the foundation of this battle, the foundation of this distinction is because of what? Of God's? Because of God's law. Because of his holy principles. These principles of divinity that reflect the love and the power and the majesty of God. This division is being caused because of this. But let's go a little bit deeper into this division. Exactly where is this leading? And what especially? How do we know how is it going to go about? How am I going to be ready? How am I going to prepare? Can I hear an amen? Because we talk about this great battle of Armageddon and you know the beast and the false prophet, and we love to talk about the physical elements and the systems and the institutions that are involved in this, but really this battle is really has nothing to do with what's happening exteriorly. It's an interior battle. It's a battle here. This is where the real battle of Armageddon is waging, my loved ones. It's in your mind. And the enemy wants to keep us so focused on all the other things. The other things don't matter if you're not ready. If you're not spiritually there, you could know all of these things and it doesn't matter. And so God, I believe, my loved ones, sometimes when I'm reading through Scripture, sometimes I read and I say, it happens maybe once or twice a year, where I say, if I had one sermon to preach to my church, what would I preach? What would I preach? Well, if this was my last opportunity, what would I preach to my brothers and sisters in the faith? And so today I'm going to preach that message that I believe. If this was the last sermon, if God told me you're never going to preach another sermon again, so preach, this would be the message that I'm going to preach to you today. Amen? Because I believe that this is the message that God has called us as we prepare for the upcoming battle of Armageddon. Is everybody with me? Now, how do we prepare? How do we know this battle is going to be carried out? Go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to start where we know very well, which is the pre-flood, right? Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. I love Matthew 24 because I call it Revelation chapter 23. Because it's talking about the end events, and it's breaking down in a very interesting way. And we know this story, right? Matthew chapter 24, verse number 37. Everybody there? No, let's start at 35. And it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that hour, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving into marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and did what? And took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man what? Be." So Jesus is telling us through the story of Noah, what happened in those times is what's going to happen. I have a question. Was there a separation among God's people? Yes. There were how many groups? Two groups, and there was a very distinct, very marked separation. Those that went inside of the ark and those that did not go inside of the ark. Raise your hand if you want to be on the inside of the ark. Yeah, I've never seen anybody say, "I don't want to be on the inside of the ark." But Jesus says that the majority of us are not going to make it there. He says it very clearly. He says that the path of salvation is narrow. And perdition is what? He's not talking to the world. He's talking to us. And so the question then is, you have to ask yourself, am I going to be on the inside or am I going to be on the outside? Now look at what it says in verse number 42. What does he say this for us to do? Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is. So, what are we called to do? Watch, so that we do not make the mistake of those that did not enter into the ark. We need to be in the ark. And he tells us to watch. So does that mean that we're going to all sit down in the front porch of our house and just watch? Is that what he's saying literally? Or is there something deeper? What do you think? Right? Is there something deeper? Go with me right there. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 13. Matthew chapter 25, verse number 13. Amen? It says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We're called again to do what? Watch. Go with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Remember, we're trying to put ourselves in this situation of not falling for as those that fell outside of the ark, right? Luke chapter 21. Everybody there? Verse number 33. Doing a good job, right? I'm staying right here. It says, Luke 21, 33. Amen? "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Exactly the same. This is parallel to Matthew 24. "But take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with what? Carousing, drunkenness, cares of the life." Wait, the eating and drinking, the marrying and giving into marriage. That's a whole another topic. I have a number of sermons on that too. Maybe sometimes I'll share it with you. "And that day may come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Did that happen during the flood? Yes, it did. Same exact situation. And look at what Jesus says in verse 36. What? "Watch, therefore, and pray. Always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before" what? "To stand before the Son of Man." Now he's amplified it. He says, "Watch and pray." So now we know that involved in watching is praying. And now, why are we watching and praying? It says it right here. We are watching and praying. Why? So that we will be able to do what? To stand before the Son of Man. So it's getting deeper now. Watch, pray, so that we can stand. Now the question is, does it literally mean standing? Right? I'm just going to stand outside of my house and watch and pray. "Lord, please come quickly. I'm waiting for you." Is that what he's saying? What does he imply or mean by the word stand? Go with me to Revelation chapter 6. Go with me to Revelation chapter 6. Old school Bible study, amen? Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to go to the sixth seal. Everybody there? We're going to start on verse number 14. Revelation chapter 6, verse 14. If you look at verse 12 and 13, we understand the historical context of those things that happened already, like the earthquake in Lisboa and other events that marked it. But notice how the scenario changes in verse 14. Revelation 6, 14. This has not happened yet. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. This verse hasn't happened yet. You know why? Because I'm from Puerto Rico. And Puerto Rico is an island. And it says that every mountain and island will be moved out of its place. So this hasn't happened yet. It says the sky is going to be receded. What does that mean? That means that the first heaven, what is known as the atmosphere, is going to be what? Destroyed. What's happening here are the seven plagues of Revelation chapter 16. And if you haven't studied it, the seven plagues of Revelation chapter 16, if we go into a nice, juicy study about it, are going to undo the 6 days of creation. Do you know that? And so the sky is receding. That means the atmosphere is being destroyed. I have a question. If there is no atmosphere, can we breathe? It's impossible. The plagues are falling. The sky has receded. The mountains, the islands are being removed out of its place. This is catastrophic. This is what's being described because of the earthquakes that are mentioned. And the kings of the earth, the great man, the rich man, the commanders, the mighty men, and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits where? Who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God is manifested through the seven plagues of Revelation chapter 16. But look at what it says in verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to? Ooh, same question. Same question. And it appears a number of different times in the Bible. Who will stand? Who will stand? Now, in the context, what is happening? The plagues are falling. And it's saying, who is going to be able to stand? Now, the question to that answer, where do we find it? In the next chapter. Revelation 7, what does it talk about? The God's sealed people. Amen? You don't get excited about this. So who is going to stand as the plagues are falling, as Armageddon is raging, is battling, is in all its peak, as all the earth is convulsing and it's all coming apart? The question is, who is going to stand? Or another way of saying it is, who is going to survive these things? Who is going to be standing? Who is going to be lifted up? And there's a concept of why standing. We're going to talk about that in a second. Where they're standing, they're surviving. I have a question. How many of you want to be standing on that day? Amen. Praise the Lord. You want to be standing would imply being in the ark, right? It says also in Nahum 1, 5, and 6, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who could abide in the fierceness of his anger? God's wrath is coming to this earth unfiltered without mercy. Amen? And the question is, who will stand? Who will be there? So again, watch, pray, standing, survive, have the seal of God. This is talking about this end time movement. And you might say, oh, that doesn't really relate to me. How do you know it's not going to happen in your lifetime? How do you know that you're not going to be here? All indications seem like it's this generation that's going to see it, right? It sure looks like it's coming. And every day is closer and closer. And so this might be our experience. And maybe you're here thinking, oh, that's not coming. Oh, these Seventh-day Adventists are such alarmist. Yeah, watch out. Because that's what those that during the flood, before the flood thought. It's going to rain, please. It's ridiculous. It's never rained before. Interesting that the signs that we're given have happened before. Now, let's go deeper. Watch. Pray. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Now the end of all things is at hand. And what does Peter say? Therefore be sober and watchful in your prayer. Amen? So now he's amplifying. Watch, pray, and be sober. What does sober have to do with? Temperance. Oh, I'm sorry. I had to get that one in there. Temperance. Amen? Temperance. We have to learn to be temperate. Why? So I can look skinny in my bathing suit? I look nice? No. Through fasting, temperance is obtained through fasting, amen? And fasting, what is the purpose of fasting? Is to have a greater connection with God, a clear connection with the Lord so that he can show you what his will is, what his purpose is for you. Because understand me, my loved ones, God has an amazing, incredible, beautiful plan for each one of you. But it's up to you if you want to follow his plan. Watch, be sober. Now look at this other verse, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant. Here's again, watch. Now watch this, what it says. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom to what? Whom to devour. Now, let's talk about this for a second. He's saying, watch, be sober, be vigilant, prayer, because our enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion. Does that mean we're going to sit in front of our porch today and we're going to look for a lion? I don't see any lions, so today's fine. No, right? What is it talking about? How is it that the enemy is trying to devour us? This is not literally, this is figurative speech, right? How is it that the enemy is trying to devour you? Take it personal. How is the enemy trying to devour you and trying to devour me? That's what it's saying he's doing there. And he's not sleeping 24/7. He's attacking. He's looking for ways to devour you. The question is, how is the enemy devouring us? I think, and I believe that Jesus tells us very clearly in a very specific area in the Bible exactly what he's talking about. Go with me, please, to Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're trying to find out the reason that we're watching, we're praying, we're learning to be temperate, we're doing all of these things. There's a very specific reason. Why? The specific reason, my loved ones, is because the enemy is going out to devour us. And so we need to be what? We need to be ready. Matthew chapter 26, who is there? Verse 36, are you ready? Matthew 26, 36, here is the answer. And here is the foundation. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. This is the great moment of his time has come. Jesus knows what's about to happen within the next hour. He knows what's coming. It's the most distressful moment of his life. And what does he ask his disciples to do? Watch. What is he asking us to do? Watch. Continue. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed and said, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but his humanity was at its most delicate point. He was about to break, right? Father, Father, I don't know if I can do this, Father. Is there another way of saving humanity, Father? But let what? Let thy will be done. Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them what? Sleeping again. In other words, he asked them to watch, but they are? In other words, watching and sleeping are opposites. What happened to the virgins? They were sleeping. Continue. What could you not watch with me for an hour? And here it is. Watch and pray. Why? Lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is the key. Jesus says, I want you to watch. I want you to pray. I want you to learn to be temperate. I want you to do all of these things because I want you to be standing in the end. But I'm asking you because what? Lest you enter into temptation. Now, entering into temptation. If we enter into temptation and we give in to temptation, what is that called? Sin. Jesus is telling us, my children, the devil is trying to devour you. And how is he trying to devour you? He wants to keep you sinning. He wants to keep you sinning because he knows that if he keeps you sinning, he's got you. And I'm here telling you today, the Lord is saying, through his word, that I don't want you to succumb. I don't want you to give in. I don't want you to live by the flesh. I want you to what? I want you to live in the spirit. Because the flesh is weak. The flesh can't control. The flesh can't hold up. But the spirit will. Amen? Look at what it says in early writings, page 106. God is our strength. Thank you, sister. Amen. Somebody's excited about that. We must look to him for wisdom and guidance and what? And keeping in view, please pay attention. What should our focus be? Keeping in view his glory. Amen. Number two, the good of the church. Amen. And the salvation of our souls. Notice the order and notice that glory of God, the good of the church, and then what? And then my own salvation. Is everybody with me? Continues. We must overcome our besetting sins. We should individually, that's why this message is not for, don't be pointing fingers, it's for me. I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself. We should individually seek to obtain new victory when? Every day. Amen? We must learn to stand alone. Now, does that mean on your own efforts, on your own accord, with your own power, through your own knowledge, through what you think you're such a great Christian, you've been doing it for so long? We must learn to stand alone. And how do we learn to stand alone? By what? By depending wholly on God. Amen? Standing does not mean that you're doing it on your own accord and your own strength and your own power. Standing means that you have depended completely and wholly on the power of God. You have submitted your life to him completely. And he gives you the power to stand in those times. The sooner we learn this, the better. Let each one find out where he fails. Afflicting of the soul. Where am I, Lord? Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. I'm going to translate into English from Spanish in my head. Examine me, O God, and test me, right? See my thoughts, and see if there are any wicked way in me, and what? Leave me on thee? That daily examination, that's what she's saying. Every day we should be examining. Is my life in accord with the will of God? Am my life living by God's word? Or am I one of those Christians that I think I'm just a fine and old good dandy Christian? I'm just going to put my seatbelt on, hit cruise control, and wait for Christ to show up. Because that was the attitude of those in the days of Noah. Those were millions and millions, and they were all God followers. They were all professed Christians. And they what? The whole great majority of them died. Could that be me or you? Could I be thinking, oh, I'm in that ark just because I show up? Just because I think I'm an Adventist? Let each one find where he fails. And then faithfully what? Ooh, you thought I was making this stuff up? Watch. That his sins do not what? Overcome him, but that he gets the victory over them. Oh, praise the Lord. Salvation, my loved ones, is not just about the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is the victory over sin in your life. God has not called you just to forgive you. He's forgiven you because he wants to sanctify you. He wants to cleanse you and make you new. And how does he do that? By giving victory over sin. So if I'm, let's say, for example, I'm a heroin addict. And I'm tired of stealing, I'm tired of the lifestyle, I'm tired of that, and I say, Lord, I'm sorry, I don't want to live like this anymore, Lord. Please forgive me and receive me. Does God receive me? Yes, but I'm still an addict. Are you following me? It's not just about forgiveness. Now it's about victory too. Amen? It's about making me new. It's about showing, being a light to those around me and saying, look, look at what I have done with my son. He is transformed. He has changed. He is a new creature. Amen? And so all of this, my loved ones, again, has to point to what? Points back to the law. Why? Because what is sin? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Transgression of the? Romans 7, 7. I did not know sin if it was not for the law. So it goes back to the law. Now we know why the enemy is waging war on the law. Why? Because he wants to keep us sinning. And so that's his focus. He doesn't care if you come to church. He doesn't care if you come up here and preach. He doesn't care if you put on your suit and your tie and come with your Bible or say, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. He doesn't care about that. The devil doesn't care about that because he has his ministers too. He doesn't want you to have a connection with God. Because when you connect with God, when you connect with the holiness of God, you will see who you are. And the devil doesn't want that. He wants to keep us how? He wants to devour us by keeping us sinning. Now, is this something that the Seventh-day Adventist Church came up with about victory over sin? No. No, it's not. You know the Methodist taught this? Wesley, one of my favorite theologians. Last year, I preached at a Methodist church in Puerto Rico. And I showed up there. And I kind of knew what I was going to expect. And when I got up there, whoo, it was that tunku-tuku-tuku-tuku-tuku-tuku. It was all over. I call it the shakalaka. And they were shakalaking, oh yeah, and they were, whoo, ask my wife. My mom was there too. And they asked me to pray. Guess what I did? I went into a Methodist church and I preached to them about their message. I quoted their founder, Wesley, to them. I had to school them on their own foundations. And they all loved it. Wow! Would you believe that? We never knew. And what did Wesley teach about? Victory over sin. Amen? And as soon as I finished, they went right back to the shakalaka. But that's all right. It takes time, right? It takes time. It takes time as they come around. But are you getting what I'm saying? What was the problem with the antediluvians, with those that during the times of Noah? They did not want to live in holiness. They did not want to live a righteous life. They wanted to live in what? They wanted to live in sin. They were Christians that were saying, I'm fine, we're good to go. It's all about, don't worry about it. You're so worried about obedience and that. So no, what matters is your heart. It's all about giving your heart in. It's what all matters. They tried to justify their lives in their fallen nature. Is everybody with me? Now, it happened actually before Wesley. This message came before the flood. Do you know that? You know where this message of victory over sin began? Go with me to Genesis chapter 4. Go with me to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to show you in the Bible where the first mention of victory over sin happened. Genesis chapter 4, the first mention of victory over sin. Who's excited about this? Woo, because I want to be in the ark. And I think it's, let me find a decent English word for this one. I think it's ludicrous to live by the desires and the carnal and fleshly entertainments and ways of the world, some minutes of pleasure, and lose an eternity in heaven, amen, in the presence of God with Christ. It's ludicrous. It doesn't make sense. That's why I wasn't raised in the church, as I've mentioned before. I've only been a Christian for 10 years. And when I see young people running to the world, I'm like, no, don't run. No, it's the wrong way. That's not it. Genesis chapter 4. Who do we have the story of? Cain and Abel. We know the story very well. Both of them went to worship God, right? They both showed up to worship God. Again, these are the two groups. Same two groups that we find in Revelation. Same two groups that we find in the days of Noah. Same two groups throughout the whole Bible, right? God's people, those that follow what God says, and those that follow their own ways. And what happens is that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but what happened with Cain's? Did he accept it? No, why not? Verse number 5. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. That means he was he was mad. With who? With Abel and with God. But he couldn't take his anger out on God. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, what? Sin lies at the door. Ooh. Hold on a second. Cain was enraged. He was mad. And what did God say? Cain, be careful, because if you would have done what I asked you to do, you wouldn't have to go through this. But you chose to do your own thing. You chose to follow your own ways, and now you're angry. And he tells him what? Be careful, because what is lying at the door? And what is it doing lying at the door? It's knocking. Same thing that happened to Cain is exactly what happened to Lucifer. Do you know that? Same situation. Continues. Verse number 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And here's the verse where it says, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What? What did God tell Cain? He said, Cain, I know you're angry. I know you're bad, and this is the reason. If you step away from that, you'll be accepted. But be very careful, saying, because sin is lurking. He's looking to devour you. And he says what? Sin desires you. But what? What did it say? But you should rule over it. Victory over sin. God is saying you don't have to give in. Right? Your fallen nature has told you, has gotten you mad because you have not followed my ways. And so you are tempted, right? That anger was tempting Cain. Cain was tempted. And God said, watch out, Cain. God is doing what? He's doing what the Spirit does, right? He's convicting. He's showing this is not right, Cain. Don't let it in. Don't open the door, Cain. You don't have to open the door. You can rule over it. You don't have to succumb to temptation. You can say no, Cain. You can have victory over your fallen nature. Did Cain listen? Did he listen? No, my loved ones. Why? How do we know that? Because what did he do? He killed his brother. You know, this same process is explained in the book of James. Go with me, please. Go with me to the book of James. This is what I call the process of sin, temptation and sin. Some people believe, and I used to be one of them, that I am born a sinner and there is nothing I can do about it. There is absolutely nothing I can do about it. And you know what? I was right and they are right. There is absolutely nothing you can do about it in the flesh. Nobody said amen. In our fallen nature, there's nothing we can do about it in the flesh. But all things are possible through God. Look at what it says in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 15. Everybody there? Amen? James 1, 15. Then, when desire has conceived, did Cain have a desire to do something wrong? Yes, what was his desire? To kill his brother. That was his desire, right? God said, you're angry, you're mad. I know you're angry at me, but you're thinking about carrying it out on your brother. Don't give in to it, Cain. Don't do it. Don't follow that path. It gives birth to what? To sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? Now let's read verse 14, because 14 is leading into sin. Watch this. This is very, very simply explained. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when by he is drawn away by his own desires and... let's read it again. You're like, you're not following me. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. In other words, look at this. The devil has a really easy job on this earth, in case you didn't know that. And God's job is uphill. Why? Because all the devil has to do is tickle our weaknesses, tickle our fallen nature. That's what it's saying there. Just tickle it. And so he'll use everything. He'll use your eyes, your ears, your taste, your sense, all of your senses. He's looking to entice, to tickle, to provoke your fallen nature. Is everybody with me? And that's what he's doing. And he knows, if I tickle long enough, if I provoke them long enough, then what? Then they will succumb. Then they will give in. And that's what it says there. He says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And notice verse 15 now. Then what? Then when you have been what? Drawn away, enticed, fallen into the temptation, then when desire has what? Is conceived or has come forth, and then what happens? And it gives birth to what? Sin. So, in other words, we've all been through this, right? We've all had this battle. We have it every day. If you're having this battle with the spirit and the flesh, this is part of your experience. You see it coming, you know it's there, and you have what? You have a choice. Sin is a choice. Oh, that's heresy. It's not what it says there. That's not what James says, who walked with Jesus, who knew Jesus. He's saying, just as God told Cain, just because you have a fallen nature and just because you have these desires, these fleshly desires, does not mean that you need to give in to them. You can say no, not through your power, but through the power of God. You can say no to them. In the flesh, it's impossible. But through the Holy Spirit, all things are possible. Because in the flesh, you just can't do it. You just keep on falling. You might be able to hold up yourself one time because you know you're doing something wrong. But as a Christian, what happens is that when Abel and Adam and Eve fell, they infected the virus of selfishness, right? And what happened is that basically, if you want to put it in a nutshell, they lost their willpower. They lost the ability to say no. And what God does through the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit gives us back our willpower. He doesn't force us to make the right decisions. He gives us the power to be able to make the right decisions so that a Christian can say, I can choose to live or walk in this way, or I can choose not to do it. Is everybody with me? And so when you look at the law, when you look at the Ten Commandments, this is not a suggestion. This is not a recommendation. These are the holy principles of heaven. This is what heaven is like. This is what it means to live in the presence of God. And so what he's telling us is, my loved ones, these are my principles. In the flesh, you can't go there. It's not possible. There will be nothing like that in heaven. But I want to transform you. I want to give you my 10 promises. I want to show you. When I tell you do not steal, it's because I'm going to give you the power to not steal. When I tell you don't lie, I'm going to give you the power to stop lying. When I tell you to not be idolatrous, I'm going to give you that power. Because you can't do it on your own. Is everybody follow me? And some people say, we can't have victory. We can't. Carlos, you're making this stuff up. And here, my loved ones, is the great battle that is going to be let out in Christianity. Again, it has to do with the law, but it has to do with what choice. Can we or can we not choose to live a holy, sanctified life or not? That's it. You can either say, yes, I can, and I'm going to consecrate my life so that God can transform and change me into a new creature, or I'm just going to live it out because this is who I am, this is how God made me, and there's nothing wrong with it. God, he wouldn't have wanted me this way if he wouldn't have made me. Now, one day, I was doing one of my prophecy seminars, and there was this gentleman that was coming to the meetings, and he was struggling. He was coming, but he was battling. I mean, and his main battle was, guess with what commandment? The Sabbath. And so I'm just doing the three angels message. I'm doing everything, mark of the beast, everything. And he comes to me at the end of the series, and he says, you know, Carlos, I get you, brother. I get what you're saying, but we can't do it. We can't live by these principles. We can't live by God's holy law. And I said, what? What do you mean? We can do all things through Christ. He said, yeah, Christ. But Christ is different. Christ is different. He's not like us. Christ is not, he doesn't have the same nature that I do. That's why he could live without sin. That's why he could be victorious, because he's not like me. And you know what? I used to think the same thing. And at that moment, I couldn't respond to him. I had to go zip. And I was like, what? I didn't think it was really that important, actually. I said, oh, yeah, it doesn't matter. Theologians are battling all over the place, and it's Greek and the Hebrew, and it doesn't matter. I just know I can have victory over sin. But that day, it hit me in the face. And I said, what? And then I read this verse in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in what? In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. What? The Bible is very clear. Christ never sinned. Amen? But it's also very clear Christ had our nature. He knew what it meant to be weak in the flesh. But as James just pointed out, what? He never gave in. Amen? He never succumbed. He never gave in to the desires of the flesh. That's why he knows. That's why he can be my high priest. That's how he can be one with me and understand my struggles and my battles and this war that is raging within me. Because what? Because he was here. Not just in some heavenly body or some perfect mind like Adam before. That's not what it says there. It says he can sympathize with me in my weaknesses because he was tempted as I am. And how is temptation? We just read it in James chapter 1. My loved ones, this broke my head. It transformed my way of thinking. Everything was radically changed. I couldn't believe it. And then I went to Romans. Woo! Please go with me, Romans chapter 8. Please go with me. Understand, my loved ones, he had our predispositions. He had these hereditary weaknesses, but he never cultivated them, amen? He never gave in to them, amen? He never succumbed. Why? Because for Christ, it was more important to what? To uphold the glory of God. It was more important to live a holy life. It was more important to him, for his Father and for you and for me, to live in sanctity and in holiness based on the principles of the Father, amen? Where are we going? Romans chapter 8. Oh, my loved ones. I'm about to jump, but I said I was going to be calm. Because I was a little too excited at the Sabbath school lesson. Romans chapter 8. Who is there? Romans chapter 7. Fascinating chapter. Amen? Amazing chapter. When I read Romans chapter 7 for the first time, and I saw Paul saying, oh, I got this battle inside of me. He says, I want to do good. I want to live by God's principles. I want to live by God's law, but I can't. And when I try to do right, what happens? I end up doing wrong. And when I don't want to do wrong, I want to do right. What? I can't. This battle. And when I read this for the first time, I'm like, wow, that's me too. Paul is going through the same thing I'm going. I can relate to Paul. But then, the majesty. Because then Paul says, what am I going to do? Am I going to continue to live this back and forth, back and forth? No, that's not the way God expects us to live. God doesn't want us to be struggling back and forth between the flesh and the spirit. And this is the answer, Romans chapter 8, please. There is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, amen? That means you are forgiven when you are in Christ. You are forgiven. The guilt is gone, my loved ones. You are forgiven. Don't worry about that. You're in Christ, amen? Justification by faith. That's the platform for sanctification, amen? Watch this. This is mind-blowing. I mean, when I understood this, my eyes almost popped out. There is no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ. And who are those that are in Jesus Christ? Please. Who do what? Who do not walk according to the... So when you say you are in Christ, you should be what? You should be wanting, desiring to live a holy life like Jesus. Amen? You should be wanting to uphold these principles, my loved ones. Amen? Because he died on the cross for us to be forgiven for our sins, to begin that process of restoration and sanctification, amen? And so when we see that Jesus died for our sins, when I see that sin killed my Christ, I don't want to have anything to do with sin, amen? I don't want to go anywhere near it because Jesus died for my sins. And so it's disrespectful that because he died for my sins, for the transgression of the law, that I'm going to continue to live in it. Are you following me? No, now I want to uphold those principles that show me holiness, that show me the sanctity of life, that show me the character of God. Amen? Continues to say, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ had made me free from the law of... Yes! What? For the law of the Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit write the law? In the heart. Of Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Amen? You no longer need to be a slave to sin. And look at how it says in verse number 3. For what the law could not do in that it is weak through the flesh, that's what Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 26, God did by sending who? His own son in what? In the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. What? Jesus, when he died on the cross, he is not only paying the penalty for sin, which is death. He is crucifying sin in the flesh. He is saying, you no longer have to live in the flesh. You no longer have to sin. I have defeated sin and I am crucifying on the cross. What I'm showing you is that in the same way that I was victorious over sin, you can also. You can obtain that victory. Why? Because I have shown you the way to do it. Because I know what it is to be a human being. He sympathizes. He shows it because he knows what it is. He went through it. And so now there is no excuse. Because the same power that upheld Christ during the trials and tribulations of his time, those same battles of the flesh, he what? He had them. He knew what it meant, but he never what? He never gave in. Amen? To honor his Father, to live in holiness, and for the salvation of his people was more important to him than to living in the flesh. Jesus always decided to live in the Spirit. Amen? And what are the two things that Jesus did that gave him that victory? And it's the same two things that the problem we have. Number one, he never lost his connection to his Father. Always connected to the Father from the day of birth. Amen? He was born in that new birth. That new birth that we know starts when? In baptism. That's when the new birth. That's why he says, well, the way you are now, it can't happen. You need to be born again. His connection to the Father. And two, pay attention. He never fed the flesh. He never gave the flesh what the flesh wanted. Whether it's your what you're watching, what you're hearing, what you're doing, what you're eating, he didn't succumb. He knows this is not going to help me live a victorious life. And those are the two points where we are, my loved ones. We need to be connected to God. And when we have that daily intimate connection, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we too can overcome. Amen? And I'll put it to you this way. It's a very simple way, and I'll explain it to you this way. Isn't this amazing? Amen. This is liberating to me because I'm from Puerto Rico. I'm a macho man. Macho men have lots of women. Yeah, that's what it means to be Latino. That's what I thought. But when I come to Christ, it's like, no, that's not what it's about.
Amen.
And so, this battle of the flesh and the spirit, I call it the battle between the lion and the dragon, all right? So the dragon is our fallen nature, and the lion is our spiritual nature, amen? This is the Holy Spirit putting divine power in us, amen? If I had time, forget about it, it would be amazing. But so here's how it happens. It's very simple, this is not complicated. Whoever you feed is going to be victorious when temptation comes. For example, if you're reading your Bible every day, if you're studying, if you're praying, if you're listening to music that is elevating, spiritual, good music, if you're coming to Christ every day, you're coming to church, you're doing the things that God has asked you to do. Who are you feeding, the lion or the dragon? The lion. When temptation comes, who's going to win? The lion. Why? Because the dragon is malnourished. The dragon has no power. You haven't fed it. Vice versa. Come to church every once in a while. You don't read your Bible. You don't pray. You're always doing in the ways of the world. When temptation comes, what happens? Who is stronger? The dragon. And who's going to be victorious? The dragon. And you're going to fall. Are you following me? Here's the issue. What if you're living a double life? Do your Sabbath school lesson, you know. Come to church on Sabbath. Watching some violent sexual movies. They're cursing all the time, you know. Eating stuff that is, you know, doing half and half. What happens when temptation comes? You don't know. It's a roulette, right? You might be, and maybe at some point you might be, because you have fed the lion somewhat, but you're also feeding the dragon. And that's that battle, that in between. Stop feeding the flesh. Are you following me? It's not just the connection, it's the feeding of the flesh. I have a question. Does the Bible tell us we can have victory? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Look, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in what? In all things, he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be merciful and faithful, high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Amen? How many things did he have to be equal to us? All things, in every way, shape, or form. This is very similar to what we read in Hebrews chapter 4. And now look, for in that he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Say amen. When temptation comes, who is the one that is going to hold you up? Who is the one that is going to give you the power to say, no, I don't want to fall in temptation. I want to live a holy, godly life. It's him. It's Christ through his intercession as a high priest. Amen? That's the image of Revelation. It's not just that he died, praise the Lord for that, but that he is also what? He is interceding on our behalf. We can be victorious because he is victorious, and he is showing us through the power of the Spirit that we can obtain that victory. Amen? 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such that is common to man. That means nothing that is not humanly possible has not happened to us. But God is faithful, who will not only allow you to be tempted beyond what you are, not allow you to be tempted Let me calm down. I'm running out of time. I'm already out of time. We're closing. But what you are able, but with temptation, will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You can be victorious over temptation. You can say no to sin. James 1:12. Blessed is the man who does what? Who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who... Can I hear an amen? Amen. You can overcome. Revelation 3:21. To whom, who what? I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I... So if he overcame, he is saying, because I overcame, you can do what? You can overcome also. It is through me, through my power. And how is it? John 15:5. And I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So you cannot have that victory unless you're connected to God. That is the first step. And look, it's all broken down here in James 4:7-8. Therefore do what? First, submit to God. Amen? Connection. Then, number two, resist the devil. Well, how do we resist the devil? Because he's not coming up to me and pushing me. How are we resisting the devil? Because he wants to, what? He's enticing me. He's provoking my flesh all the time. And so when I submit to God, I have the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens then? I can what? I can say no to temptation. And what does the devil do? He lives. Isn't that what happened with Jesus in the desert? He tempted him. He says, can't do anything with this guy. And he left. And he will flee from you. Draw near to God, submit to God, connect to God, cleanse your hands and you sinners. What is that? Don't feed the flesh. Don't follow in the ways of the flesh. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Amen? This is what it's talking about, my loved ones. Christ is victorious, and his victory is yours. Not in just that he paid the penalty for sin, but he is showing you that in the same way that he had that connection, in the same way that he followed and he lived to honor the glory of his Father, you and I can do the same thing. And to finish, Revelation chapter 12. Because that's what we were talking about. Look at this. Revelation chapter 12. You there? Verse number 10. Watch this. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him, overcame the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. The devil has a dual accusation. First, triple actually. First is, humans can't keep God's law. Impossible. He's wasting his time. He's asking them something that cannot be attained. Boom! Victory number one. Amen? The cross. Because somebody like us actually did. That's the example. That's the lead. That's the teacher. Amen? That's my focus. Second accusation in heaven. What it's saying here? Don't let these humans in heaven. Mm-mm-mm. That's what he's telling to the angels and the rest of the universe. No. Look at the disaster they have on that world, on that earth. Look at how they live. Look at how they act. Look at how they treat themselves. Look at how they talk and they walk. And the worst of all of them are the Christians. Look at them. Look at how they backstab each other at church. And then they say hallelujah. Look at how they despise their neighbor. Look at how they talk to each other. Look at how they don't even want to see the other one because, I don't know, because maybe he's got a certain color, a certain class, or maybe he's this high or he's pretty or not pretty. I don't know, whatever the reason is. Don't let them in heaven. It's a disaster waiting to happen. That's going to happen here. And then he comes up to us. After he's accused us, right? Which we know doesn't happen anymore. He doesn't go up anymore. But then he comes back here and he says, you can't live by God's law. You can't. Don't worry about it. You can't. It's impossible. Don't worry about it. Christ did it. Yeah, because he's different than you. That's his victory. You just follow in the ways of the flesh. You're fine. Don't worry. Just accept Christ. You say hallelujah. Christ is mine. You're good to go. That's a lie. All of it is a lie. And so what is your job and my job? To silence that accusation. And to say, God, I want to give glory to your name. I want to honor your name. The devil is accusing like he was accusing Job day and night. He's here on this earth and he's pointing to you and he's saying, you can't do it. No excuse. There is no excuse to continue to live in the ways of the flesh. I just read it to you. Christ, put that to death. So stop making up excuses. There is no excuse. And now, what are you going to do with the other accusation? Are you going to uphold those principles and say, God, now I know it's possible. There's no excuse to go into heaven because Christ has made everything possible. Are you going to continue to feed the flesh? Are you continue to live in that way? It's your choice. You have that freedom. But we are free from sin, from death, and from all things that come with it. We can be victorious. And I don't know about you, why I love this message so much, why this message has transformed my life, because now the way I live like if I'm in a court scene every day and the devil is looking at me and Jesus is praying for me. And I'm saying, Lord, I want to honor your name. I want to honor your sacrifice. Father, I want to honor your name. I want to show the power that you have here. I want to show that the Holy Spirit can do it all and that I can live a victorious life. I want to shut the devil up. Amen? And that's the choice that you have to make too. Do you want to continue in that ways or do you want to live a victorious life in Christ? So we're going to sing a hymn. It's sing hymn 608. It's called Faith is the Victory. If you want to live a victorious life, if you want to silence the accusation, because trust me, he is pointing at you. He is showing you. He's saying, look at this Christian, how they live. Look at that. If you want to say, you know what, devil? Today, I choose to live in holiness. Today, I choose to live in the Spirit. Today, I choose to want to show the devil and show the world, because that's a testimony to the world. The world is going to be pointing. I'm sorry. The world is going to be pointing. The others are looking at us. Christianity, my loved ones, is going to be divided along this line. Trust me. It's already being divided. And we are the pillars. We are the remnant to uphold this message of living a holy life in the principles and in God's law. Showing what it means to live in the kingdom of God here on earth. And upholding these principles and saying, devil, you're wrong. There are humans that want to live like Christ lived on this earth. We've fallen. We've made mistakes. We've had battles, yes. But we don't want to walk that life anymore. We want to live in victory. And that victory is where? It's in faith, my loved one.